Well, good morning, good afternoon, wherever you are, good evening if need be. I pray that you've come ready to meet with the risen, living, and loving God. I pray that each and every one of us here will leave this time very differently than the way that we came. Let me begin by asking you a question, as I often do. I'd like you to think, those of you that know your Bible, and those of you that don't, just sit with us for a minute. But let me ask you, what are some of the hardest things for you to hear and to embrace from the Bible? If you were to go into all of God's Word, what are some of the things that you would find most difficult? Perhaps because they challenge you, perhaps because you find them to be just awe-inspiring. We just sang about Jesus being brought to earth, God with us, and coming in a manger. That might blow you away a little bit. What are some of the things that you personally would say, wow, that one's hard? How about love your enemy? How you doing with that one? How about where we've been most recently? Don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. God is testing you, and this is not strange. Or how about where we've already been in 1 Peter? Be holy. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. How about the fact that you've been called to suffer? 1 Peter. I don't know where you might lay claim to the most challenging or difficult parts of Scripture, but I open this way because I want to tell you, wait till you see where we're going today. Wait till you see where we're going today. With that said, would you pray with me and join me in asking the Lord to plow the soil of our hearts, that we would embrace the seed of his truth and love. Lord, I do ask now on behalf of everyone within the sound of my voice that you would prepare us to not just hear your word, not just heed your word, but to do your word. May we be your church. No more, no less, no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray together. And God's people say, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I want to ask you to come with me. Open up now to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. We're going to actually finish the chapter today. We're going to take on a gigantic portion of Scripture, 7 verses. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And if you've been with us, you know we've been averaging about 2 verses per sermon. So this is literally a ton of Scripture. And in this time, I pray that you are going to see something that will blow you away, literally. And I have to tell you, if you're a Christian, you're likely to encounter today something that you've never really taken to heart before. And if you're not a Christian, or if you're not familiar with Christianity, I want to offer you today a portrait of truth in advertising. You're going to see who the Christian family really is and how we are called to love and to live. Now, by way of review, we've been in 1 Peter where we've seen this is a letter that's written to a number of churches. It's meant to speak to people, not just one person, although it applies to every person within the people. It's a letter that's written to exhort, to exhort. Now that word exhort, it means it's a warning wrapped in encouragement, and it's an exhortation that's designed for a people who are beginning to feel the pressure of persecution. And the exhortation is, don't ever forget who you are in Christ, if in fact you are in Christ. You are the blessed beloved. You have been caused to be born again by Almighty God. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the chosen people of God, and you've been called to suffer. And we've been called to do it in harmony with one another. We are to be a witness to the world in the midst of these struggles, remembering, as we've recently seen, that the end of all things is at hand. We are in the last days. We are in the end times. Christ is coming back, and when he does, judgment is going to begin in the eternal sense. Remember that. So where are we today? We're going to look at these seven verses from verse 12 to 19. And I pray you'll see a big idea built on seven pillars that demonstrate who the Christian church really is, who the family of God really is. And remember, this is a letter that's being written to make that point clear. It's a letter to encourage and inspire, to say, if you are the family of God, live as the family of God. Be, no matter what. I know the persecution is coming. I know the pressure is intensifying. Remember, if you are a Christian, be a Christian. And understand that deep, deep struggle is coming. The timeless truth, if you were to boil up this passage, the big idea would be that true Christians, live in the eternal tension that is found between short-term suffering and long, long-term glory. Hear me, please. This is definitive. This is one of those passages that if you have a friend that doesn't understand Christianity, this might be the place to bring them. Again, the big idea. True Christians live and love in the eternal tension that is found between short-term suffering and long, long-term glory. Now, if you were to listen to Paul David Tripp, he says that if you were to take these two terms, the suffering and the glory, he says that all of Christianity could actually be summarized between these two terms. That if you and I were to really take it to heart, we'd recognize that all of Christianity can be boiled down to these two terms: suffering in the short term and glory in the long term. I wonder, where does that meet with you? Where does that meet with your expectations today? Well, let's take a look at these seven references, seven steps that we'll see throughout this passage. I want you to hear this as an understanding of what it is to be Christian, to be the church, and embrace what might surprise you, because I'm going to share with you from the Word of God. These seven realities. Number one, we, the Christians, we know the truth and it makes us ready. Let me say that again in another way. We know the truth and he makes us ready. The truth is Christ and God's word. Number two, you'll see today from this passage, we, the Christians, we rejoice in what we don't enjoy. We rejoice in what we don't enjoy, and we do it for good reason. We're also blessed and empowered now and forevermore. Number four, we call out the shameful while not being ashamed. Number five, we long for God's sanctification and refining fire. We want to be refined and sanctified. Number six, we set the standard for excellence with truth in love. And lastly, when we get to verse 19, you'll see that we, Christian, will be Christ's faithful family no matter what. And if those aren't truths, then the person for whom they are not true is exposing themselves as an apostate. That's the purpose here. Peter's writing, like the book of Hebrews, to say, don't give up, don't run away, don't buckle under pressure. I'm a little concerned you're starting to drift. You're seeming a little disconnected and distracted. You're dilly-dallying with lesser things. Oh, here comes the disobedience. Oh no, denying and defying Christ. The path is always the same. The pattern is almost always the same. So Peter, under the instruction of God and his word, is giving us these tools to understand. So let's walk through. Come with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. We spent all of last week on this one verse, so I'm not going to camp out too deeply here. But the truth is that we Christians, we know the truth, and the truth makes us ready. God's word, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Beloved, it's a love letter. Beloved, he's telling us that this is an internal family discussion. Don't miss that, because you'll miss the actual application if you don't know who is the beloved. We know that we are the children in the family of God, Christian. Makes all the difference. We also know that some of these terms, like not surprised, don't be surprised, fiery trials, we know what that means. The fact that it's God himself that's testing us, you know, we understand that. We know that truth, and it makes us ready. He told us, don't be surprised. Don't think of these things as strange, so we don't. He also says, beloved, and then you, three times. So we know this is personal. So let me ask you, your relationship to God's truth, his name is Jesus, and his word is holy and inspired. Is his truth making you ready? Are you ready for the fiery trials? Do you see them as commonplace? They're normal. They're to be expected. You see, this relationship with suffering and persecution, I think of it this way. Suffering sifts souls. Have you ever realized that? That suffering sifts souls. How somebody responds, you'll see momentarily, to suffering is going to tell you who they are and where their soul stands or doesn't with the living God. Another way to think about it is that suffering has a tendency to open up the windows of the heart. When suffering comes, the windows of the heart tend to be opened, and you start to see what's really inside. The aroma of the house starts to come out of those windows. And sometimes, praise God, the opening of the windows will also allow for fresh air to come in. Suffering has a way of doing this. We know it. We're not taken off guard. Let's go forward. Let's look now at verse 13. And we're going to spend a little more time in each of these verses. In verse 13, we learn that Christians rejoice in things that we don't enjoy. And we do it for good reason. This is where we're going to start to split the crowd in the church. This is where we're going to start to see the difference between the faithful and the phonies. And I know there's going to be a lot of distaste for what comes. I can't change the word of God. My place on this planet is in large part to equip you and others to walk with Christ and understand his word, his will, and his ways, and to help every single one to grow in that relationship. Listen to God's word. Christians rejoice in what we do not enjoy. Verse 13, but rejoice. So don't be surprised. Don't think the fiery trial is something strange. It's a test. So if I'm not to be surprised, what should I do? Thank you, Lord. Verse 13, rejoice. So hang on, I thought you just said it was a fiery trial. It is. And what do? Rejoice. Says who? Says Almighty God. Not my words. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So it's about relationship with Christ. To the extent that you are in relationship with him, rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings. Now we're going to go from preaching to meddling right here. Watch this. Purpose statement. So that. Hang on. So now you're telling me not just to rejoice, but you're going to tell me why I rejoice in the fiery trial of suffering? So that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So you're saying, I rejoice now in the suffering so that I can rejoice later when Christ returns and reveals his glory. Amen. Exactly. Not my words. Now, some of you, no doubt, are right here, right now, saying, hang on now. So while you're in that place, let me speak specifically to the women, and more specifically to those of you that have had children. Now, I'm speaking to all of us, but most directly to the moms. So let me ask you this. If you can go back to when you had your first baby, your first child, and dads, if you were there, come with us. So let's go back to that place, that time, when you had your first child. The very first time, when you heard that you were going to have a baby, did you rejoice? Of course, right? 99 times out of 100, the answer is yes. So then let me ask you this. You're in the delivery room or wherever you were, if it was at home, wherever, but now I want you to don't think about when you heard you were going to have a baby, but now I want you to talk about that moment. Think about that moment you heard your baby for the first time. The scream, wah! So now we're not talking about when you heard you were going to have a baby, but when you heard your baby. And my question is, did you rejoice then? Again, I think with very few exceptions, the answer is, well, yes, of course. And I say amen. So then let me ask you this. What was it like during labor and delivery? Hold that thought. I don't want you to go overboard on me. So I got another set of questions for you, especially those that said yes to the first two. So now, let's just say you find out that you're about to have another baby. So my question is, when you hear about the coming second baby, do you rejoice? Again, overwhelmingly, most would say, absolutely, of course. So then let me take you again to that second delivery moment. And I want you to, just think about it. Just as real as yesterday, you hear the baby's cry, everything is fine, no problems, no complications. Would you, again, rejoice at the hearing of the second little miracle? Right? I think of Talia. I think of Hannah. I think of Ezra. Our church family, we've got little tiny babies. Would you rejoice when you heard them land on the scene? Right? Of course. So let me ask you, since you already had one baby and you knew what this was all about, did you rejoice during the second labor and delivery? Excuse me for a minute here. Huh? Did you rejoice during the second labor and delivery from start to finish? Okay, so let me ask you, what is it going to take if you and I understand that we've been born again? We've been captured by grace. We're now a child of the King. It's kind of like having that pregnancy. What would it take if you were going to have a third baby? You know you rejoiced when you heard, You know you're going to rejoice when they arrive. What's it going to take to get you to rejoice all the way through? See, I want to ask you that question spiritually. Somebody says, well, you don't understand the pain of labor and delivery. And I would say to you, I think you've forgotten the glory of receiving that little miracle. I think you've forgotten the miracle that took place when God put that little miracle inside and raised it up. And he or she became such a gift in your life. I would suggest to you that everyone has the opportunity to rejoice even through labor and delivery if they'll really focus on the miracle. Don't let what you don't know about what is coming interfere with what you do know. Thank you, Pastor Mike Gilliam. I know this is a miracle. I know it's going to be a miracle. That's one of the greatest expressions of God's placement in my life ever. I need to come to grips with those two to make right here. What a witness to the world if we can rejoice. And that word means to activate joy. It literally is the coming together of two words. It's of grace and it's of action. It's receiving grace. It's acting upon grace. That's what we have here. For those that would say, hang on, verse 13, you want to know what's the toughest thing for me in the Bible? Right there. I know you're in a fiery trial, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, and that you may rejoice. So you're telling me I need to rejoice in suffering so that I can rejoice when Christ returns? I'm not telling you that like it's an original thought. I am, however, telling you that that's exactly what God's word has said. You and I need to get biblical when it comes to understanding rejoicing and pain. Watch this as R.C. Sproul helps us with that for just a couple of minutes.
We don't rejoice that we have a headache. We don't rejoice that we have cancer eating away at us. What we do rejoice in is the presence of God in the midst of our pain. But again, we have to understand, lest we fall into being absolutely undone and astonished whenever affliction hits us, that we are to expect it. It's part of our call as Christians, that God has called us into a fallen world to minister into a world that is a vale of tears, and it's a place of pain, and there's no way that we can ever expect to escape it. Now, suppose I'm afflicted with suffering. Why? Why am I afflicted? Well, there could be several reasons. It may be that God needs to correct me, and that it is part of his corrective wrath to make me sick or to bring me low. He does that. There are manifold examples of that in Scripture. How did Miriam get leprosy? God gave her leprosy to bring her to repentance. What is Jesus saying here? Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Sometimes the suffering that we have in this world is because God is correcting us or disciplining us. But we can't jump to the conclusion that every time we get sick or every time we suffer, that is, there's a direct correlation between our disobedience and the pain that we're experiencing. Again, Job is Exhibit A to refute that argument. Job was more righteous than anybody else, and yet he suffered more than anybody else, and it would have been a terrible mistake to assume that there was a direct proportionate relationship between the degree of his guilt and the degree of his pain. We mustn't do that. And so we don't always know. And we don't have to know. What we have to know is him. Because when Job demanded an answer for his pain and asked God to speak to him and explain it to him, and God finally appeared to Job and interrogated Job for several chapters, what answer did Job get from God? He didn't get one. God didn't say to Job, you're suffering this pain for this, 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 and this. The only answer that Job got to his affliction in the final analysis was God himself, the presence of God. And in effect, what God was saying is, Job, here I am. I am with you. Trust me. Now, when people say, trust me, it's time to run. But when God says, trust me, it's time to trust. And let me finish by reminding you that our God never promised any of us that we would never go into the valley of the shadow of death. What he did promise us was that he would go with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We have the Good Shepherd. We have his presence. We have his consolation. That doesn't mean we're removed from the arena of pain, but that we are upheld in the arena of pain.
I pray that you see this eternal truth. It's definitive of the family of God. We rejoice in what we do not enjoy. Think about Noah building that boat. All that time, rejoicing because he knows the flood's coming. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, mighty king, we feel the heat, but we're not bowing down. Because our God is able, and even if he chooses not to show up, we know. We're going to rejoice in who we are in Christ. David writing the 23rd Psalm, right? Take a look at Paul repeatedly over and over and over and over again. Read the account of Stephen's stoning. He wasn't spared, he was saved. This is who we are, Christian. And I know for many it's tough to believe, but the Bible is making it very clear. I want to quote from Jesus. I want to quote from Tom Schreiner. I want to quote from R.C. Sproul, from Wayne Grudem, some of the greatest minds after Christ, so that you don't think you're getting a Bridge or a Pastor Jeff version. This is the truth. How believers respond to suffering, per this passage, is an indication of whether or not they are truly Christian. That's what the scripture is showing. And Jesus, Matthew 5:12, he exhorted his disciples, quote, to rejoice and be glad when persecuted. Same words. Peter is quoting Jesus from the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Wayne Grudem says, it is amazing to think that increased sufferings seem only to increase the believer's joy in the Lord. But Scripture testifies that this is so. See Acts 5:41, 16:25, Romans 5:3, Colossians 1:24, Hebrews 10:34. You see, Grudem continues, union with Christ involves not only union with him in his death and resurrection, Romans 6:5, but also union with him in the whole pattern of his life, which includes his sufferings for righteousness. And again, I give you a number of scriptures there. R.C. Sproul speaks to this again. He says, our Christian faith means nothing until we come to the valley of the shadow of death. The hardest time to believe that God is faithful is when his hand is heavy on our back, end quote. This is who we are. We rejoice even in the things we do not enjoy. Verse 14, we're blessed and empowered now. Don't miss that. Now. And forever and ever and ever, per the word. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, this is verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So if you're insulted, you're blessed. Here again, quoting Jesus from the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And what's key here is you're blessed because. So you're being maligned, you're being slandered, you're being put under pressure. God in his word says you're blessed. How do I rejoice in the fiery trial? I rejoice because I realize I'm being blessed by the fiery trial. How do you rejoice when you know there are people doing wrong to you and to others? I rejoice because I know that this is representing a blessing in my life. You see, the people might be slandering me, but Almighty God is blessing me in this place. This is huge. What we saw in verse 13 was the promise. Rejoice now in the suffering, and you'll be able to rejoice later when Christ comes. Verse 14, huge difference. It's not future, it's present. Right now, you have the power of Almighty God in you and on you. You're able to get through this because you know that you know that you know that the living God is alive in you and working through you. You say, well, how's he working through you? He may be sustaining you through the persecution. It may be that this is going to end like it did with John the Baptist, with your head on a platter. Well, good news. While they're laughing at your head, you're with Christ in heaven. You can't lose when you understand what it is to truly be a Christian. And even in this time, you can rejoice. Even in this time, you can rejoice. It's not to pretend that you're liking it. No, it's not to say, like R.C. Sproul said, I'm not rejoicing that I have a headache or that I have cancer or that I'm being persecuted. I'm rejoicing in the fact that I'm in Christ and he's with me while these things are going on. This difference is eternal. And I pray that if you're a Christian, you were just given the keys of inspiration to be able to stand tall and walk right through the swamp because you know that it represents a blessing in your life. This is where and how you and I rejoice. It's neat too, Wayne Grudem points out that the word glory here in this verse, it's also another connecting back to the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, God would show up and he would bring his glory to the temple. The Shekinah glory is what it's called, where his presence would shine. And now we're being told here in the New Testament that, Christian, you and I, we are the temple of the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. When he's in us and shining in and through us, we get to have this incredible blessing. Now, when it's super dark and difficult, you know this, my friend Matthew says it, that white is never whiter than when it's up against black. Light is never brighter than when it's penetrating darkness. This is a part of our blessing. Listen to verses 15 and 16, and here's our fourth point. We call out shameful while never being ashamed in doing so. Verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Don't you do what's shameful. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So there are the murderers, there are the thieves, the evildoers, those that are meddlers. But you, me, Christian, we're not going to suffer the way they do. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There's some unpacking that's needed here. The front part is obvious, right? Don't be a murderer, don't be a thief. Don't be an evildoer. Don't be a meddler. It's interesting, that word meddler. This is the only place it's used in the Bible. And the only way we can really get at its meaning is to put its parts together. But what it means is, and what comes together, is get your nose out of other people's business. As I say, a meddler is somebody who is a busybody in other people's belongings. Think about that. Because we've got a murderer to a busybody. We've got one that would take a life to one that would gossip. And as is usually the case in the Bible, when you get lists, they're not exhaustive. This is to say the worst of the worst to something that you would say is no big deal. And God in his word says it's a big deal because it's wrong. It's shameful. Shameful. Now, don't you be ashamed. That's verse 16. Instead, and here's where we need a little unpacking. The word Christian only used three times in the New Testament. One of three places right here. You want to know why? Because it seems obvious to you and me when you suffer as a Christian. But it's not obvious. What's being said here is when you take the title of Christ follower, and for that reason you get persecuted. You see, Christian in this time was not a good word. Culturally, you were not quite a Jew, and if you were amongst the Jews, you were definitely not one of us. The Romans saw you as kind of an offshoot sect, and most people were using the word in a derogatory way. One of those Christians. And what God's word says is when you're identified as a Christ follower, don't you dare ever be ashamed. Romans 1:16 says, you're not ashamed of the gospel because you know it's the power from God for salvation. Well, here it's, I'm not ashamed to be identified as a Christian, even if and when it brings the persecution of the world. Again, Tom Schreiner says, the admonition here reminds us that the early Christian churches were imperfect. Believers were still prone to sin, and hence they needed the exhortations to encourage them to walk in a God-honoring way. Peter knew that there was going to be trouble if you took the name of Christ. Friends, where we live today here in the United States, there's trouble for everyone that stands up for Christ. It's coming. I was told when I walked into a church history class at Southern Seminary, the professor said, welcome to my class, all you narrow-minded, pin-headed bigots. It's the first words I heard. He says, that's what the world thinks of you if you're in my church history class here at Southern Seminary. That's in essence what Peter is saying. When you take heat for being a Christian, don't you dare be ashamed. Don't you shrink back, as Hebrews 10 would tell us. You are to advance the cause and stand for the King. Grudem says, the one being reviled as a Christian should so act and speak that God is continually honored in his or her life. The idea of living so that in everything God is glorified is stated explicitly back in verse 11. But it's frequently implied in previous verses as well. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 7, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 4. It's throughout the Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. John 3:36, those who believe have life. Those who do not obey do not have life. Instead, the wrath of God abides on them. You and I cannot outrun the truth that says faithful obedience is in the DNA of the church. And where that is not, it is not the church. Not in a perfection kind of way, but in a passionate way. This is the very fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's look at verse 17, just its beginning. We long for sanctification and the Lord's refining. That's who the church is. We long for sanctification. We want to be more like Christ. We look forward to the refining fire that allows us to be more like Jesus. The scripture says, for it is time for judgment to begin from the house or household of God. Many of your translations will say at or with, but this word from, it's very, very important, and it's in the original Greek language. From, for it is time for judgment to begin from the house of the Lord or the household. Grudem says this word for judgment does not necessarily mean condemnation. It's an assessment. So this judgment, it could say, well done. Or it could say, you're in a world of trouble. Understand that this refining, it is to refine the Christian, and it's to condemn those that go against God. What we have here is something that's already been seen. So don't think that the Christians are being judged and sent now for God's eternal wrath. No. We've seen already in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, and then again here in chapter 4, verse 12, that God will do a judging, a refining. that is literally like taking gold and making it liquid to take the dross, take the imperfections off. This is what happens to the Christian. To the non-Christian, it either convicts and draws, or it brings condemnation as evidence of that which is foul and false and working against God. Now, why does this word from matter? What's the big deal if it's time for judgment to begin at the house, with the house, or from the house? This is where your Bible study really kicks in. You see, Peter here, as he did above, quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he's now drawing reference to the Old Testament. We'll see it in a little bit when he goes to Proverbs. But right now, he's referencing Ezekiel chapter 9 and Malachi chapter 3. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 9, there is this same process. What we find in the opening verses of Ezekiel 9 is that God is identifying those who are actually working against him. And he comes to the people and he says, I want you to start at the temple. And those that I'm going to help you to identify are mine and not mine. You start at the temple and you work your way out. And you're going to kill everyone that's not mine because of the sin and the egregious behaviors. The consequence of wrath is coming. Now you go to Malachi chapter 3, we see something similar. But what we have there is it begins again at the temple. But now what God is saying is come to the temple and begin there to judge, to cleanse, to work on my people so that, in verses 1 through 4, that their sacrifices will be acceptable. God is coming to judge, to refine them so that their sacrifices, their relationship will be strong and healthy. You see, so we've got two parallels. One is bringing the wrath of God and condemnation and eternal judgment. The other is bringing the compassion of loving discipline to refine and cleanse, to strengthen that heavenly relationship. In Malachi chapter 3, after the first four verses that are cleansing the people of God, verse 5 goes like Ezekiel, and then God brings his wrath and his condemnation to those who continue to resist him. This is huge, because what we're seeing is in this work of God, he's doing both things. He's condemning those that are against him, and he's refining with those that are for him, and he's using the fiery trials. Friends, you and I need to understand this to know where and how to respond to God in his fiery trials. Now, when you get to verse 17, second half, we see here that it's the Christian, it's the church, that's to set the standard of excellence. He says, if it begins with us, if God's going to begin judging here in the house of God, the oikos, the people and the family of God, and then work his way out, if these fires, which are hard, they're difficult, they're challenging, if it's like that for us that are his, what's it going to be like? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You see, this is God now again bringing us to a focus. He's repeating. He's telling us, look again, I don't want you to miss this. Verse 17, he's saying, listen, if it's hard on my family, imagine how bad it's going to be for those who reject me. And verse 18, it doubles down on verse 17. It basically says the exact same thing, but here again, Peter is now quoting one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 11:31. So he's saying the same thing twice. First, it's Peter, and then Peter saying, hey, and by the way, you know this from the Proverbs. I'm just telling you what you already know. You see God again emphasizing with repetition. Sometimes people ask me, why do we do so many things over and over and over again? And I say, because it's in God's word. And because it's not our purpose to entertain and give people novelties. My purpose is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Our collective place is to bring glory to God by bringing his truths, out to the world in a way that they'll not only understand, but be able to apply and then share with others as well. So that's what we do. Let's take a look here and push into verse 19, because I think this is where the rubber really hits the road. I've said it this way of our 7 points. We will be Christ's faithful family no matter what. This is the essence of verse 19. Theologians will tell you that verse 19 summarizes the entire paragraph. Some will tell you that verse 19 summarizes all of 1 Peter right here. Some will tell you that verse 19 of chapter 4 summarizes all of God's word. Again, Paul David Tripp says, if you'll embrace suffering to glory, you got it. Everything gets unpacked from here. Listen to the verse. Therefore, so now we're getting a therefore. Everything that we've covered, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Okay, so not as a murderer, not as a meddler. But if I suffer because I am in God's will, his pleasing will, then I'll entrust my soul to a faithful creator while doing good. Oh, what a loaded verse. Again, we've got it all right here. If we recognize, we know the truth, we're suffering per God's will as God's people. We're being blessed. We're being blessed as we suffer. We know that. Well, then we're going to take it in stride. We won't be surprised. We'll stand tall. Say, do you have any idea how painful that contraction is? I said, did you forget how beautiful our first baby is? And how beautiful this one's going to be? Oh yeah, I need to focus on what I know. I need to focus on the Father. I need to focus on the family. I need to focus on the faith. I need to stand tall because this is a blessing. Ow! This is a blessing that hurts, which doesn't change the fact that this is a blessing. Wayne Grudem says, Christians do not suffer accidentally or because of the irresistible forces of blind fate. Rather, they suffer according to God's will. While this may at first seem harsh, for it implies that at times it is God's will that we suffer, upon reflection, no better comfort in suffering can be found than this. It is God's good and perfect will. End quote. Schreiner, so no suffering occurs apart from God's will. He is faithful, and so he will see to it that the suffering does not exceed what any Christian can bear. See 1 Corinthians 10:13. Schreiner summarizes the whole paragraph this way, quote, those who suffer according to God's will are those who share in Christ's suffering. See verse 12. They are those who are insulted in Christ's name, verse 14. And those who suffer as Christians rather than for doing something evil. That was verses 15 and 16. The reference to God's will here, as in chapter 3, verse 17, indicates that all suffering passes through his hands. That nothing strikes a believer apart from God's loving and sovereign control. When suffering strikes, believers should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. That's our verse. Christ modeled what Peter enjoined, for when Jesus was suffering, he, quote, entrusted himself to God, 1 Peter 2:23. Jesus used the same word when he entrusted his spirit to God at his death. Same words right here. And we see this again in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, where the word designated there is him talking about trusting, entrusting God's truth to faithful men. That's 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, twice. Similarly, believers should entrust their lives to God as Creator. The reference to God as Creator implies his sovereignty, for the Creator of the world is also sovereign over it. Therefore, believers can be confident that he will not allow them to suffer beyond their capacity, and that he will provide the strength needed to endure. Such confidence can be theirs because he is faithful. He is faithful, as Creator, faithful in His promises and faithful to His people, never abandoning them in their time of need, always vindicating the righteous and condemning the wicked. Amen. That was chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. The way believers will reveal that they are in fact trusting God is by continuing to do good, to obey. End quote. Today's sermon is entitled, Suffer, Rejoice, Trust, and Obey. Here's Christianity 101. Here's where you can see it all. And it's especially true in the fiery trials. When life is hardest, we stand tallest in the strength that only comes from Christ. Only comes from Christ. I want to share with you one last piece. It's from John Piper. Watch this as he speaks to understanding God's total will and His specific will, and how this harmonizing of understanding is the essence of this passage.
What makes a person a theologian is not a college education and not a seminary education and sure not a doctorate. What makes a person a theologian is seeing things like that in the Bible and getting, just won't let it go, won't any, let any scripture go, and ponder and pray and say, keep me faithful to the whole counsel of God. Don't let me run off in one direction and ride that hobby horse, and don't let me run off in the other direction and ride that hobby horse. Let me get it all together, Lord, as much as a human brain can get it together. Help me to be faithful, to hold intention what has to be kept intended. I want to be true. And my conclusion is, on the one hand, it sometimes means God's absolute sovereign control over all things, which can never be broken and never frustrated. And sometimes it refers to what you ought to do because He commands you to do it. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And you can break that will. You can disobey it. And so we need to ask from text to text now, is being spoken of. But before I do that in Romans 12:2, let me pause here and try to help you feel why what I just said is. I don't think it is possible and great loss in your life. I think knowing God as sovereign and in control corresponds to a need that we have, and knowing God as a God who commands and commends and entreats His will, which can be broken, corresponds to a profound need that we have. And to know Him in both of these ways can get us through situations that, if we try to choose the one or the other, will leave us very vulnerable. That you were abused and it has wrought havoc in your life. And somebody asks you, do you think that was the will of God? You think that was the will of God? Now my prayer is that after this sermon, painful, as perplexing as it may sound, because God commands that we not abuse each other. And He hates it when we abuse each other. He commands that we love each other. Indeed, when it happened, it unleashed kind of grieving and anger and quenching. And after that lands on the person, thought you were one of these sovereignty of God people. And work for good, even in the wills of myself and the people around me. And if I surrender the sovereignty of God and the mighty power of God over me and them, I don't have the very thing I've got to have to stand on to get through this horrible situation. Jesus is an absolutely sovereign high king, Jesus. And Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who comes in alongside us, and because He has already commanded this should not happen to you, He's able to be angry about it, He's able to be grieved about it, and He's able to speak in terms of being quenched about it. And I think the way we're wired as human beings, you try to choose between those truths and say, I just want the nice, tender God without the sovereignty piece. Or I just like the sovereignty piece and I'm not into intimacy and tenderness and warmth and relationships. You won't make it. Or at least you'll distort the Bible so bad that your source of strength.
Okay, So there's a lot there to chew on. I pray that you're chewing. I pray that you're taking it in. That you realize that there's tension in understanding God's word, God's will, and God's ways. But they're holy, blessed tensions. As we come in for a landing, I can't help but think that some of you have probably been asking, if not somebody next to you, at least yourself, what the heck's he been doing with all the oranges? Right? Well, my prayer is that you'll come to understand. Forrest Gump said that life is like a box of chocolates. I think life is like a bag of oranges. I started with a whole bag. I'm down to the last one or so. And if you've been watching and seeing this process, I think I can attest to the fact that it's not pretty. The bag of oranges began. One might go so far as to say it was beautiful. Not so much. I pray that you and I come to understand that making fresh orange juice is a little bit like suffering. I think of the talents, the parable of the talents. Lord, you gave me an orange. I promise on Judgment Day, I will have hidden this and taken good care of it, and I'll give you your orange back. And I think that would be representative of the one for whom the being cast out to where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth is representative. You know, R.C. Sproul says in this text, he says, a lot of people are asking, well, if God is so good and all of this Christianity stuff is so true, why is there so much suffering in the world? Sproul says, I think the better question is, why isn't there more? Why isn't God unleashing more wrath? What a loving, patient God we have. Friends, I think you and I need to understand that life is like a bag of oranges. And our place is not to give God back this. I want to show you my eagle. You see, I think that God's intention, when we understand rejoicing in suffering, trusting and obeying no matter what, like my eagle, this is where we start. We ought to end up somewhere like this, because the world desperately needs the Jesus juice that he put in you. And if you're going to avoid suffering or think that there's a certain way where you can compromise your way through, you're dismissing the very word of God. We've been called to suffer, and you see here today, and to rejoice in this time. Getting through it is not the witness. Worshiping in it and through it is the witness. The best way to do warfare is to shine your light, Christian, to be the very family of God no matter what. To say, I'm not surprised by the fiery trials. I understand my calling, and he's worth it. He's worth it. Do you realize you think you're putting me through it? You understand you're blessing me right now. That's what the Word of God says. The process is a blessing. And the degree to which we will walk with the King in this way will show the world. I fully expect to show up on Judgment Day looking like this, pitying everyone that shows up like this, and thanking God that in my little pitiful life, he was able to get some juice out to help others. I pray that perhaps, like me, you're now longing for the sanctifying work of Almighty God that comes through the fiery trials. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, I pray that as we take the next few minutes and close with songs that take this message to heart, again, ending where we began, hallelujah, Hail King Jesus. Praise Yahweh. Lord, may these three closing songs drive deep into our hearts the truth and love of the seed of your word from today. May we climb in enthusiasm and inspiration as the words of these songs serve as our battle cry and anthem. And for those who are not yet yours, I pray, with this message, they serve as a divine invitation of truth and love. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.
I got a story, too good to hide. I was a blind man wandering until I saw the light. Yeah, I got a story I can't deny. I'm a living, breathing miracle, and I just gotta testify. Work it for your good.
He's not done with what he started. No. He's not done until it's good.
Hello, peace. Hello, joy. Hello, love. Hello, strength. Hello, hope. It's a new horizon. Hello, peace. Hello, joy.
Season 4